If you'd like to turn in the Red Bibles to page 1234. We've got up to the third letter in our series of letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Pergamum. So page 1234 in the Red Bibles, it's Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In 2007, Rafael Benitez, then manager of Liverpool Football Club, said these infamous words at a press conference. Chelsea, he said, is a big club with fantastic players. Every manager wants to coach such a big team. But I would never take that job in respect for my former team at Liverpool, no matter what. For me, there is only one club in England, and that's Liverpool. As you may know, in 2012, on the 21st of November, Rafael Benitez was appointed first team manager of Chelsea Football Club. It's amazing how quickly principles can disappear when they become a hindrance to us, when our ambitions or our social status or finances, as I imagine was the case in that last example, are disadvantaged by them. How strong the temptation becomes then to sell out. Well, tonight we're introduced to a church who were in real danger of selling out on their Christian principles to the culture around them. As we've begun to eavesdrop on these seven letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, we've begun to see that their author, Jesus, knows exactly the state and situation of each church that he's addressing. And so he's able to put his finger on exactly what dangers they need to beware of and exactly what they need to grasp in order to persevere to the end. And the big danger that he identifies for the church in Pergamum is the temptation to compromise with the world around them. Pergamum was clearly not an easy place to live as a Christian. That's fairly obvious from the opening couple of verses of this letter, isn't it? Jesus twice describes it as the dwelling place of Satan and recalls the martyrdom of one of the believers there, Antipas. History books tell us that Pergamum was a center of various pagan cults, and in addition to that, apparently it was the first city in Asia Minor to erect a temple to a Roman ruler, and therefore became a kind of capital for emperor worship in the region. And these weren't take-it-or-leave-it religious activities, the kind of thing that you could just do if that's what you were into. They were established part of everyday life. So, for example, just as at Smyrna, there were various trade guilds, which would often put on festivals dedicated to the god of their particular trades. And you can understand that for a Christian to refuse to participate in that kind of idolatry and the immorality that was often involved with it, well, at best it would have been seen as uncooperative and disloyal and lead to social and possibly economic ostracism. At worst, could have been seen as seditious. In fact, some Christians who refused to worship the local gods were dragged before the Roman authorities and commanded to sacrifice to the emperor and curse the name of Christ. And we know many Christians were persecuted for not being prepared to do that. With that kind of pressure, it's unsurprising as we read on to find that some in the church in Pergamum were starting to think that they might be better off, if not denying their faith completely, at least compromising with their culture just a little bit more. I reckon it's not hard for us to think of times we face the same temptation, is it? Make those dinner parties a little less awkward, wouldn't it? When the conversation at dinner turns to religion, not to be the one who, when pushed, said that Jesus is the only way we can be saved from God's wrath and that all other religions are false. Make work a bit easier, wouldn't it? When the boss asks you to lie for him or not to be completely transparent with the accounts. And everyone else is doing it, not to be the one who's uncooperative. Make school a bit more comfortable, wouldn't it? When your friends want to do something that breaks school rules, and they say, oh, it doesn't matter, no one will ever know. Not to be the unpopular one who never joins in. Maybe in the near future in this country, actually, that it would make freedom possible. When the police come knocking and ask if you're that person who's been leading that Bible study group that's been teaching that any kind of sexual activity outside of God's created pattern between one man and one woman in marriage is wrong. Not to have to say, yes, you do actually hold to the Bible's teaching on sex, however non-politically correct it may be. When we're faced with those kind of situations, the temptation we're confronted with, just as the church in Pergamum were, is wouldn't I be better off if I didn't take quite such a hard line? If I just blurred the lines a little bit between my Christian values and those of the world, wouldn't I be better off with just a little bit of compromise? It's an approach that many who profess to be Christian and sadly sometimes whole churches have taken as they've bowed to the prevailing attitudes of our culture. But Jesus wants us to see that to sell out to our society in that way would by no means make us better off. In fact, the opposite is true, because it would be to jeopardize our glorious eternal identity as part of his chosen people. There are two things that Jesus wants us to understand in order to grasp that. They're the two points you'll find on the back of the bulletin, which I've called the reality of compromise and the reward of distinctiveness. Firstly, then, the reality of compromise. There are a few different ideas as to what the throne of Satan in verse 13 is referring to. So some have suggested that it's to do with worship of Asclepius, I think I'm saying that right, the serpent god of healing, which apparently became one of the emblems of the city. Others think it may be a reference to the throne-like altar to Zeus, located in the temple just behind the city. Either way, given what we know of Pergamum, it's undoubtedly prompted by the rampant idolatry in the city and the persecution of those Christians like Antipas who stepped out of line. The repeated reference to Pergamum as a place of Satan's dwelling makes it clear that Jesus wants the church to recognize Satan as the one who is behind all of this activity. I wonder what our Western ears make of that kind of claim. Because I've got to admit that my natural tendency is to be a little bit skeptical when I hear Christians attribute situations to the work of Satan. I tend to think they're probably exaggerating a little bit. But notice that these words aren't from the lips of some gullible, uneducated person, but from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And as we read on to Revelation, we find that the book is unashamedly clear that Satan is the one who is at work behind evil earthly authorities that persecute the church. In fact, as we read on in Revelation, we see that there are really only two camps of people in the world. On the one hand, there are those who worship Satan and the rulers and authorities that he's set up. And on the other hand, there are those who worship the Lord God. There's no neutral ground. There's no third option in between. It is Satan or God. That reality that Satan stands behind the idolatry of the city makes the encouragement of verse 13 all the more reassuring. Once again, we see God knows how hard it is for the Christians of Pergamum. He's not unaware of the extreme difficulties. And he knows when Christians make the hard and even ultimate sacrifice of not denying their faith. But it's also what makes compromise such a big deal. Because for a Christian or a church to assimilate into the idolatrous and immoral cultural practices of the world is therefore effectively to align themselves with Satan and the enemies of God. That's what the comparison with Balaam in verse 14 is there to show us. You may or may not remember that Balaam was a pagan prophet who we read about in the book of Numbers. It's a time when the Israelites had just defeated the Amorites, and Balak, king of Moab, is afraid that his nation is going to be next in Israel's firing line. So he tries to hire Balaam to curse Israel and sends a large delegation of noble men to offer Balaam riches in return for his curse. Initially, God only allows Balaam four times to bless Israel rather than curse them, much to Balak's frustration. And that seems to be the end of the story. But we discover later on in Numbers that Balaam, though he couldn't curse Israel, did nevertheless hatch a plan to try and nullify them as a threat and so receive the money that Balak was offering. So the very next thing that happens in Numbers after Balaam's failed attempts to curse Israel is that the Israelites start to get involved with Moabite women who invite them to bow down and sacrifice to their gods, and so Israel are led into idolatry. It's a pretty black mark in their history, for which God punished them by sending a plague which killed 24,000 of them. And when we get to Numbers 31:16, we find out that this whole disastrous incident was Balaam's idea in the first place. So he was the one who had advised the Moabite women to seduce the Israelites into idolatry. And so Balaam goes down in history as the prime example of a man who tried to trip up God's people through compromise for his own personal gain. So that's how places like 2 Peter 2 describe him. And that is the point of comparison then for this particular group within the church in verse 14, who seem to be actively encouraging involvement with the idolatrous practices around them. No doubt to avoid the losses in social and financial standing that refusing to do so would have involved. It seems likely that since this group was within the church, they would have rationalized what they were teaching as simply being appropriate to the cultural situation and necessary to the church's survival. You can imagine the kind of things they might have said to justify it, can't you? Or we're just thinking progressively. After all, the church's traditions have got to become a bit more up to date if we're serious about engaging with our culture. But the verdict of Jesus on such teaching is that it is effectively to align with the enemies of God's people and deceive them in just the same way that Balaam did. Just this week, actually, I read a review of a new book that's just come out recently in the States, in which the author's aim is for evangelicals particularly to re-examine the Bible and conclude that it doesn't actually forbid same-sex relationships and that the church has been mistaken to think that it does. And in one sense, we might not be surprised to hear that, but I think what's particularly disturbing about this book is that the author isn't someone we'd regard as a rank liberal. but rather someone who claims that he's an evangelical with a high view of Scripture, and who quotes approvingly from well-known evangelical pastors. No doubt he thinks he's doing the church a service in teaching what he does. No doubt he thinks his teaching would save the church from persecution, which he considers to be unnecessary. Jesus says that to teach such compromise with the world is to deceive the church, and therefore to align oneself with God's enemies. And his warning in verse 16 to the whole church of Pergamum is that those who align themselves with God's enemies also align themselves with the punishment of God's enemies. Jesus began the letter in verse 12 with a reminder of his role as judge. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And now in verse 16, he brings that truth to bear on the church. Repent, therefore, he says, otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And if they didn't get the full significance of that warning here in this specific letter to them, I take it wouldn't have been lost on them when they got to Revelation 19, where we discover that it's with the sword of his mouth that Jesus will strike down Satan's earthly authorities and all those who worship them. So the first thing that Jesus wants his church to be clear on is that the idea that compromise would make life easier and avoid punishment is profoundly mistaken. At best, it might delay it for a little while. A little bit of compromise on God's clear commands isn't a harmless way of coexisting with the surrounding culture. It is an act of rebellion which God takes seriously. And did you notice that it's the whole church that's told to repent? It's clear from the first couple of verses of this letter that many of the church in Pergamum weren't compromising, but rather, as Jesus said, were remaining true to his name. So why is it that all of them are told to repent? Well, it seems that though the church may not have all followed the teaching of these compromisers, at the same time, there does seem to be a degree of toleration of it. So you remember that the church in Ephesus were commended for hating the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who were essentially teaching the same kind of compromise. But here in Pergamum, they don't seem to have the same no-nonsense attitude towards false teaching. Yet it is the responsibility of the whole church to discipline or distance themselves from those who teach such things. And Jesus says the church can't continue to sit back and passively allow this destructive teaching to carry on. We really don't have to look too far here in Scotland to see examples of that kind of weak passivity towards compromise, do we? On the other hand, though, it's encouraging to see examples of congregations that have taken a stand, sometimes in a very costly way, against compromises going on in the church around them. I heard a bit about one such church just a few weeks ago when we had Willie Phillip here with us. And Jesus wants such congregations to know that their costly stand against compromise will be worth it. Verses 16 and 17 work a bit like a stick and a carrot. So Jesus has given us the stick with the warning of judgment for those who compromise in verse 16. And now in verse 17, he gives us the carrot with two wonderful promises of reward for those who remain distinct. First is the promise of eternal provision. Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And again, we're called to think back to Israel in the wilderness. You remember that manna was the food that the Israelites ate throughout their journey to the promised land. And not just any food, but the food that God had specially and miraculously provided each day for his people. It was exclusive food, clearly for the people of God. It was quality food. We're told in Exodus 16 that the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So think less Aldi economy breads and more like Waitrose finest caramel wafers. It was lasting food, We're told that God provided the manna every day for 40 years until they reached a habitable land. And Jesus says that is what is in store for Christians who remain distinct from the world. God's abundant, satisfying, eternal provision. You can see why this promise would have been so precious to those losing out for refusing to join in with their culture's idolatry. Notice that it's not a promise of an easy life in the present. I take it that's why it's described here as hidden manna. We may not see evidence of this promise now. But just as each and every day the Israelites were simply to trust God that he would provide the manna the next day without seeing it in advance, so we as his people today are to trust that one day we will see and experience his abundant provision for us throughout all eternity. Second, and perhaps a little less obvious, is the promise of a special identity. And that's what the white stone and the new name are about. And again, there are various suggestions as to what the white stone is a reference to. It could be that it's referring to a favorable verdict, as in the courts of law, a white stone was used to symbolize a not guilty verdict, in contrast to the black stone, which was symbolizing guilty. Alternatively, white stones were also used as passes of admission to special occasions. So back in the days when you didn't have those brightly colored wristbands that they give you at events nowadays, apparently you'd be given a white stone instead, and that would get you through the door. So it could be to do with that, the idea that Christians have a special pass into God's eternal kingdom. Both ideas have support, actually, within the context of Revelation, and it may be that both allusions are intended. But either way, the point is that it's clearly something that marks you out as special, as distinct from others, as accepted by God, and therefore is entitled to all the privileges of being in his eternal kingdom. Those of you who've seen the film The Social Network, which charts the story of Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, through his days at Harvard, and we'll know that one of the central elements to the story is Zuckerberg's alleged jealousy of his roommate and friend, Eduardo Saverin, who's invited into one of Harvard's really exclusive clubs. It's made out to be one of the sources of the eventual breakdown in their friendship. Whatever truth there may or may not be to that, we all know that it stings to be excluded from things. And as Christians, that's what our faith will often lead to. But Jesus says, when it comes to the exclusive club that really matters, namely his eternal kingdom, we will be invited and we will be accepted. And it's a similar kind of concept that's behind the new name written on the stone too. The idea of Christians being given a new name is developed more and more as we read through Revelation. In fact, we'll see it in the letter to the church in Philadelphia in just a few weeks' time. And it becomes clear as we read on that the name we're given is the name of God himself and of Jesus. So if the significance of being given a white stone is to show that you're in, that you're accepted into God's eternal kingdom, then the significance of being given Jesus' name is surely his way of saying, you're mine, you belong to me. The assurance here at the end of the letter is that Jesus will mark out those who have remained faithful to him with his name as a demonstration that we are unmistakably his forever. There was a wonderful moment at the end of the Champions League final a few years ago. That's football, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'm sure some of us will remember the moment when the Brazilian footballer Kaká, who was one of the best players in the world at the time, stripped off his top at the final whistle to reveal a T-shirt underneath, which simply said in big, bold letters, "I belong to Jesus." And I think that's the kind of pride and celebration that's absolutely appropriate to what's being promised here, isn't it? Again, it's a promise of eternal acceptance. But more than that, when we consider the glory of the one whose name we are to be given, to be eternally associated with, to be forever his chosen people, it's a promise of the most wonderful privilege. The kind of promise that it would be absolutely right to boast about and celebrate. In fact, it's really a restatement of a promise made hundreds of years beforehand at the end of the book of Isaiah. You may have noticed it in the reading we had earlier from Isaiah 65. There God promised to save a people who would bear a new name, his name. In fact, both the warning and the promises of this letter to the church in Pergamum are drawn out of Isaiah 65. It's a passage that describes the fate of those who have rejected God, who he said would be killed by the sword, and contrasts that to what he will do for his chosen servants, those who belonged to him. Listen again to Isaiah 65, 13 to 15, as God addresses those who have chosen to ignore him and explains what they're missing out on. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirits. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death. But to his servants he will give another name. So then, to the Christian or the congregation who are standing for Jesus and maintaining their distinct identity in him amidst all the pressures to compromise, Jesus says it will be worth it. It will be worth it. You may feel shunned. You may feel excluded. But on that final day, when it really matters, you will be included. You may have lost much by refusing to compromise, but that is nothing compared to what I will give you if you remain distinct. As Christians, we may lose out for a little while here on earth for refusing to compromise, but that is incomparable to what we will gain in eternity if we hold fast to our identity in Christ. To him who overcomes, says Jesus, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the promises we've seen in your word this evening. We're aware of the ever-increasing pressures around us to fall into line with our godless society and deny those truths of your word which it finds unacceptable and which lead to our persecution. So we pray that we would consider on a daily basis the value of our identity in Christ and the wonderful eternal privileges we look forward to as those who belong to him, and so that we might stand firm till the end. In Jesus' name, amen.